as wisdom today, and usually what it means is we're rejecting anything religious and especially anything of Christianity. Just thinking of rejecting anything of Christianity, I don't know if anyone else read the news article, and I'll just take a minute before getting into this. Just something that was so mystifying to me. Just one man, a man who's a Christian, who happens to be also a teacher and a football coach down in down south somewhere in the United States, or might have been in Kansas, I'm not sure. Anyhow, he used to have a meeting with his team after a game, won or lost, and they pray together in the middle of the field, and they stopped him from doing that, so he would get together with the team, and they would just, and they did that publicly, and then he did that silently, and then they said he couldn't have the team there, so he did it individually, just himself, in the middle of the field. They would not let the team be there for prayer. They said it might be coercing people to pray. He says, no one is coerced to go there. I just say anyone who wants to come while we pray. They made him stop. So he stopped that, and he would go there himself, kneel down in the middle of the field, and in silence he would pray. He was then, following that, he has just been, in the last few weeks, suspended and from coaching and teaching. But that isn't what I found interesting, actually. What I found interesting was what was accepted to come onto the field, and they haven't decided what they're going to do, is the Satan temple of this community sent in a request saying, we want to just have some opportunity to bring our influence, and they've approved that. I thought, that's really one for the books. I don't know how they do that. Maybe they tell them, we're not religious, we're just evil. But I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't mean to discourage everyone with things like that. I know Nancy says to me, please don't tell me any more of these things. You know, I really do not want to hear them. They're very discouraging. But somehow I think we should know at least some of what's going on so we can pray better, fight better. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, a small section where I deal on, and not in an all-encompassing way, but just open it up, the idea of God's view of worldly wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God, we thank you for the wisdom from on high. We thank you for making us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. And may we be willing to stand up against the evils that are attempting to destroy any last remaining vestiges of the Christian heart and the Christian life, even to make it so that a man is not allowed to pray silently after a football game, not even on school time. Lord, we know that you will judge all of this, but we know you use us. Use us in these battles. I pray that we would let ourselves be used. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you remember the time that you believed the gospel and God saved you? Can you remember? Not everyone does remember that. Some groups say you've got to remember the exact time and moment. I'm just wondering if you can. I can. And some of us can, I'm sure. Never before that in my life, and never since, did something have the impact that the gospel had upon me. It's amazing. All kinds of things impact us. This was the impact that affected everything about my life, and it's never changed. One way you can appreciate that is to know that I experienced it as dying. I thought I was dying during that time. In that instant, I felt as if I was dying because the force of the gospel broke in upon me, and I felt as if my very life was being taken away, which surprisingly it was. That's exactly what was happening. My life was over as I had understood it, never to be the same again. As Jesus says, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in that instant, I was made new. In fact, it was beyond any reality I had ever imagined. It thoroughly overpowered me. I felt compelled to tell people immediately about what I had experienced. And I assumed that all people I spoke to about Jesus Christ, I assumed this, would have exactly the same experience as mine. I couldn't imagine anyone seeing it differently. I just assumed this is the most powerful thing in the world. You're going to experience it this way. That they would be on their face crying out to God, but they didn't. At times people listened politely. Sometimes they didn't listen to me at all. Sometimes people listened they then just began to argue with me. But only rarely did they actually believe the gospel. What was this like for me? Hugely discouraging, to be very blunt about it, because I expected something totally different. I would wonder, how can you turn away like that? How can you try to dispute what is so incontrovertible? But they did dispute. And what's more, sometimes they came to hate me for what I said to them, because it became clear. I was not saying this is an option for you, but rather, if you don't believe this, if your life is not hidden in Christ, you'll be judged and damned forever. I was confused, not about that, but about the way things were working out. As a clinical psychologist, I had believed nothing. Nothing. I had no belief. I mean, my belief system was, I guess you could call it nihilism, nothingness. No meaning in anything. But here's what was happening. People listened to me. I would tell my patients this, that, the other thing. I didn't even know what I was telling them half the time. But I was telling them stuff, and they were convinced. And they did what I told them to. Now, there I was as a Christian. I was absolutely convinced of the truth I was telling them. And people just didn't seem to care. I wasn't able to explain this seeming contradiction until I came to understand the passage that we just read. As a young Christian, this is when I started to put things together. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Suddenly I had a new perspective in my confusion. I came to understand a really simple truth. My experience that I was having was not odd. It wasn't strange. In fact, my experience was consistent with the scriptures. I came to understand that we're not dealing with psychology or philosophy that can be accommodated to fit human speculation and reason and the changes in human mores and cultural artifacts and likes and dislikes, but instead that we were dealing with the only message that can bring salvation to a person's life. And I shouldn't be surprised, I realized I shouldn't be surprised at either the variety or the intensity of the responses. The point tonight from the scriptures is simple, and it's twofold. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and it is the power of God to believers. I want us to explore three questions which help us to understand those two truths. First, why is the preaching of the cross foolishness to those who are perishing? Fair enough? Well, consider for a moment our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider his life. It was filled with humility. He didn't aspire to greatness. No, indeed, he gave up all the prerogatives of greatness. He came into the world through the womb of a poor, young, Jewish virgin girl. His birth was in the most humble of conditions, a manger in a stable. He then grew up in Nazareth in a carpenter's home in the midst of a dust bowl. And there isn't the slightest hint that at any point in his life did he raise even a finger to change his situation. That was his life. Having the ability to have anything, that's what he stayed with. He didn't use his miracles to procure wealth or even a following. Indeed, at every point, when he seemed that he had it made, he would go and say something that would absolutely rile his public. Like the time in John 6 when he had fed thousands, and they would have they were ready to crown him as a king, but he began to preach the gospel to them and give a very straight-out message to them, a message of trusting in him alone. And we read that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. As a matter of fact, it went so deep that he said to them, to his remaining core group, called apostles, are you guys going to leave me also? And Peter says, no, where else do we have to go? We're with you, Yeshua. And when at the end, Jesus is brought before a ruler, it is not to impart wisdom to the ruler, but so that he might, that is the ruler, pronounce a curse and have Jesus' garments ripped off of him and his back bloodied with a steel-tipped whip and his beard plucked out and his hands and feet pierced. Jesus was viewed with contempt then. He's viewed with contempt now. And so why should I be surprised about anything that comes up regarding Jesus when this is the way it's been? Why should the world all of a sudden identify with a Jewish carpenter whose words, whose deeds brought him a violent death? Men didn't want to hear him say, I am the light of the world. Men hate hearing, I am the way and the truth and the life, and they detest. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why should they hate this? Because this declares something. And you know what it is? It doesn't only declare about him, it declares a principle. There is truth. I am the truth. There is truth in this world. Not truth as you like it, not truth as you want it, but absolute truth. There's one way, and there's one God. That's it. No games, no discussion where we can make it a little easier on every side to make ourselves accommodate everyone. If you take a course in philosophy at the university, I assure you, fairly soon into that introductory course, you'll hear this or something like it. The only absolute in the world today is that there are no absolutes. To the world, to those who are perishing, the gospel of one God, one way, is foolishness. They prefer the words of the astronaut who said, I have looked into the heavens and there is no God. And people applauded that. They applauded that nonsense. For an empirical test had been done as far as they were concerned. The heavens had been seen. There is no God. Praise man. And everyone can now rest and do what they like because there is no God. But God said, professing to be wise, they became fools. In the 10 verses of verses 18 through 27 in this chapter that I read from leading up to the start, just starting just before I'm going past where I read, the word foolish or foolishness is used six times, I noticed. Six times. And if you brought that word directly from the Greek into the English, you'd have the word moron. The worldview, the preaching of the cross, takes on a light of moronicness. It's just moronic to the world that we should speak of salvation from death and hell through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. You know what this is to the world? This is moronic. It's moronic to the world. It's not something they even want to tolerate any longer. If you don't see how much we are being marginalized by the world, then you're not wanting to see it, or you're not looking, or you're not making the proper interpretation of it. Apostle Paul, what was he? He was brilliant. He was brilliant, not only as a theologian, but also as a philosopher. He had read the philosophers, he could quote the philosophers, but he made a decision that he writes about in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the most intelligent philosophical mind in the Near Eastern world, and this is what he says, I'm determined to know this and nothing else. And what Paul means is that he will give himself over to no one but Christ and to no philosophy for his own philosophy of life, so to speak, because the only philosophy for him, for now and forever, is not a philosophy. It's a reality. It's the cross. And here's what amazes me today. As a formerly very successful clinical psychologist, is that after more than four decades of trying to warn the church of the dangers of secular psychotherapy, not even at that point saying, trying to say, don't do anything with it, just trying to say, please be willing to take a look at what you're using here, at the starting point, the ending point, the philosophy of it, the mechanics of it, the anthropology of it, the theology of these systems, they all have these things. After more than four decades, my summary is something like this. The church wants to know a little bit about Jesus. The church, and a lot about psychology. I know that sounds bizarre, but I'm telling you, that's what they want. They want to know a lot about it. They want to know a lot. And when I say that our counseling should focus on the Word of God, when I say that to them, they laugh. They think I've lost my brains. The seminaries are this way as well. They're not any different. So too are the churches. The churches even more so. Someone who read my book, Psychobabble, and invited me to speak at the Met a number of years ago, which I did, on the subject of the sufficiency of the scriptures in counseling. And they told me why they chose this topic. They said, this is going to be such a greatly controversial topic. And I just thought, this is really remarkable that a view of the sufficiency of the scriptures in the healing of broken hearts and broken souls and broken lives should be so controversial in a biblically based evangelical, an important church in the city, that it should be so controversial for them. But the church has, by and large, given up the sufficiency of the scriptures in one area after another, after another, after another. Is this unique to modern times? No, it's not. This isn't something that happened from the 60s on in the last century. In Corinth, when Paul, who had been considered one of the greatest theologians, when he preached the gospel in Corinth, we read, they sneered when he spoke of the resurrection. That's in Acts 17:32, if you want to check it. In modern times, a letter to the editor in the Ottawa Citizen spoke derisively of Malcolm Muggeridge. Hard to speak derisively of him, but they did. Who, as one of England's leading intellectuals, became a Christian. That was the only horrible thing he did. And thinking he's a brilliant man, they no longer want to see him as anything. The letter writer declared that Muggeridge, quote, found Jesus at the same time that he was losing his marbles, end quote. You wonder what this man is saying. I'll tell you what he's saying. That when you become a Christian, you become a fool, which is why Paul will say, I am a fool for Christ's sake, 1 Corinthians 4:10. Because he recognizes that there will be no approval from the world. He is aware of that. You know, this is the problem with the seminaries. The seminaries, they want accreditation. They want accreditation because they want what? Money. Yes, that too. I hadn't been thinking that, but that's exactly right. You can't get the money without that. But because they want it to be respected by the world. I don't remember which Fuller it was who founded Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. A good man, a solid evangelical, and yet one of the starting points of their program was to be finding respect from the secular academic community. And all they had to do that, and they've done it, and they've done it very, very well, is give up everything biblical that you believe. Everything. And they've done it. They are APA, that's American Psychological Association, approved in their clinical psychology program, which means there's nothing of Christ in it. This is to be a Christian seminary, nothing of Christ at all. Straight secular. And they don't even blink an eye doing this. I don't think any of this should be that surprising to us. After all, what do the world's philosophies teach? The philosophy of the world is summed up by the humanist society. They've got it perfectly. This is a society that's been around since, I believe, the 30s of the last century. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. That's a perfect, perfect summary statement of the worldview of secularism. We must say, there is no deity to save us. We must save ourselves. This is why the preaching of the cross is moronic to the world, because we stand in opposition to the world. With the world teaching that we must save ourselves, and the Christian teaching that we can only be saved through Christ. A man putting his hope on evolution, that's what man's supposed to do. Put your hope there. That's the hope. That's the future of our world. That's right. His hope is based on chance. Time plus randomness. That's what the world is teaching. Believing. Imagine living where you're believing and hoping in chance. That means, you know what it means? And believing in nothing. Because chance is nothing. It doesn't exist. It is no thing, nothing. That's why Francis Schaeffer spoke so strongly against evolution. He realized that the only two worldviews that were possible for man were evolution or creation. For either man is the handiwork of a personal, sovereign, loving creator God, or he is the product of chance. He realized there was nothing really in between. That means, in other words, he is meaningless if it was chance, and his world is meaningless, and his existence is meaningless and hopeless. By the way, one of my favorite contemporary philosophers, Woody Allen, when he spoke at Harvard University giving his commencement address, this is what he said. He said, and don't view him as a comedian, because he's not. His funniness cuts deep. And here's what he said. His main line of the whole address he gave, which I've read a couple of times now, is this. He says, you graduates from Harvard, realize that you face an enormous difficulty that's in front of you, because you must make a choice between the two options you have. Meaninglessness on the one hand, hopelessness on the other. And I thought, that's a perfect statement from a nihilist, nihilo, nothing, a person who believes in nothing. And that's what he said, choose for yourself meaninglessness or hopelessness. This is what we're dealing with. This is the world our children and grandchildren are inheriting. But you see, Christianity stands counter to the world and demands something of people. People would rather reject their only hope, though, and instead gain the world and lose their soul. So the second place, why is the preaching of the cross so dramatic, both for believers and unbelievers? Which it is, isn't it interesting? It's dramatic for both. Our text says the cross is foolishness or moronic to those who are perishing. And it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And in this description, we're given a clue to the answer to that question, because our text reveals the two conditions of man, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There are only two alternatives for the race: to be saved or to be lost, utterly lost, ruined, wrecked, destroyed forever in the farthest reaches of hell. The horror here is that a picture is presented to those who are in the process of perishing, who come to the preaching, despising it, loathing it, rejecting it. When I was had the opportunity to go through basically all of Europe preaching, I remember that Christian Witness for Israel, which was sponsored in England, took me to Hyde Park in London, where they have a speaker's corner in the park, big park, beautiful day. And I was with a missionary there, and nothing against the missionary, good, very good man, but he had no connection with the crowd. He spoke for about 5 minutes. He was speaking about 5 minutes. Not a soul except me was standing there. I asked him if he wouldn't mind just stepping down for a bit to give me an opportunity to talk to the park, because there were no people. And he said, yeah. So I spoke following him. I realized I'd have a minute to try and get something going. I began by asking a question to my non-existent crowd. What is a Jew like me from New York City doing here telling you Gentiles, and I see a bunch of Muslims here, about Jesus Christ? Well, there was a Muslim fundamentalist who heard me say that, and he ran over screaming at the top of his lungs, "This man is Satan. This man is Satan," which was great for publicity of my talk. I think everyone wanted to meet Satan. You know, so they began attracting people, and within 5 minutes, I had a massive crowd listening to me preach Jesus Christ. And I don't want to make any pretending about it. I was frightened when this Muslim and a group of his friends came up to me and surrounded me and were very threatening as I was speaking. But it gave me, my kids were terrified about this. Nancy was about 100 yards away. She was not going to get into the process of saving my life. But it sure gave me a great opportunity to preach. Now, you know, that's all it was about for me. In that crowd, though, people's hearts were touched. And by the end of my message, numerous people were either deeply convicted of their sin or screaming at me. There were women whom I would assume have never screamed at someone before. And I believe that. Screaming at me. Just screaming. One Muslim woman was calling me the very worst thing she could think of. I'm going to mention it. I don't know if this is proper for children, but I'm going to mention it. Anyway, it's okay. Okay, Kathleen said it's okay. Here's what she said. "He is John Wayne! He is John Wayne!" John. I thought, the old Duke is here. Oh. John Wayne, in case you're asking, was an American icon who died in the summer in the early 70s. So that would have demanded either the return of John Wayne early from heaven or reincarnation or something else. I don't know, but that was the experience. What happened? It's really very simple. The preaching of the cross was foolish, was moronic, was repulsive to many there who were heading on their way to hell, and they just hated it. And their loathing of God was incited by and intensified by my preaching. Those kinds of things happen. That I've put myself in places where that can happen, and many times it's happened. I would prefer to see it the other way, but you don't want to stop yourself from preaching simply because people won't like it. The reality is non-believers can't like it. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those who are being saved. It's the power of God. It's God's power. And thus, it's able to break in, to break their hearts, to turn people to Jesus Christ, or deepen a faith they already possess. That's what the word can do. That's why, to me, it's another sadness to hear about the churches shutting up themselves, shutting down the evening and the evening worship. You see, that message of the gospel and of the cross is God's power. It's dunamis. It's dynamite from heaven. It's explosive. There's nothing more explosive. It changes lives. It changes nations. It changes the world. And it's what all preaching of the cross is meant to be. It isn't meant to be some sweet little homily during which everyone nods in agreement or nods out because they just don't even realize, not today. It's God's power, because the preaching of the cross says your salvation, your deliverance is by the work of another, at the hand of another, and not of yourself, not by your own strength. And in a world committed to the theology of save yourself, it can only find such preaching intolerable unless they are themselves being saved. And so the third point, why is this passage important for us as believers in the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church? First point, it helps us to see where we stand. Now, let me explain that. Years ago, when I did a televised abortion debate, it was not because I was the first choice. I didn't know this at first. And it was interesting, my response when I found out what was going on, I found that I was not even the second choice. Instead, it was because this nationally televised debate wanted a national leader, pro-life leader. I wasn't known on that level. And I mean, I wasn't asked. It was because the nationally known Christian leaders, two of them, who were chosen ahead of me, had said that they would not do it. And I found out later that they thought that the forum that was being set up for this debate, and this was right before the time at that point when the voting was being done on abortion, and they said that debate, the prime minister was listening to at that time was Mulroney, and his vote changed, and lots of votes changed, and it lost by one vote, if I remember correctly, it lost by one vote. They said they wouldn't do it, and I found out later that they wouldn't do it because they were convinced that the kind of forum this was and the kind of outreach that it had would make them look foolish. With the whole debate being sponsored by a strong pro-abortion lobby. Well then, knowing this, why did I accept an invitation? I did know this, by the way. I knew that was what they wanted to do, make anyone who was the speaker at this. And it involved giving a talk and then having a 2.5-hour debate with two pro-abortion people. Why do I accept? Simple. Because I didn't give a care one bit if I looked foolish. That didn't matter to me. Because I knew that if I'm being faithful to my Lord, I could not look anything but foolish in that kind of venue anyway to those that are perishing. But my concern isn't how I look, but whether I'm glorifying God or not. Interestingly, towards the 2/3 of the debate, they got up to 2 hours of actual debate time. And the debate was supposed to be over, but they said their lines were packed with calls, and they were calling up to try to put out the TV shows that were going to be on that station for the next half hour at least and an hour. And I said, they asked me if I was okay with that. I said, are you kidding? Of course. Let's go for it. They asked, this is what's interesting to me, after doing everything they could to make me look absolutely foolish, they asked, and she didn't realize she was on TV saying this, they asked the person I was debating, they asked her, are you willing to take another hour, half hour at least, an hour, to continue this debate? And her response was, you think I'm crazy? No way. And she got out of there. But the head of one of the other national abortion pro-abortion physician. He took over, and we continued, and we had that third hour. I have these tapes, if I can find them. I haven't looked at them in 25 years or 20 years or so, but if you're interested, and you cross your heart and hope to die if you didn't give them back to me. But I'll try and get some, you know, maybe someone can make some for me. And if people are interested, watch it, because it was fascinating, fascinating night that I had there. And the beginning of a bunch of debating that I had the opportunity to do on the subject. And I was very, very willing to be as bold as I had to be in this. And it's strange, because since the time when I was involved with abortion, there had been a number of things that I've been trying to do, and they always ask you this question: have you ever been arrested? And I have to say yes. And because the only time I've been arrested was doing what's known. Do you folks remember what Operation Rescue was? You don't even know what it was, do you? Operation Rescue was when you went to these abortion clinics and you parked yourself right in the face of them and you stopped the women from coming in, and the police arrested you for doing this. And I started off with the very first one they did. I went down to New York City to do it. Well, and that was where I got arrested. It's nice to be born in New York City, grow up in New York City, get arrested. First time I've been arrested was in New York City. But they took it really serious that you were not to do that. And I can understand their concern about it, but we weren't stopping women from going in. We were just blocking the exits. We weren't burning. We weren't doing anything. We were just putting ourselves in the way. So, you can have, as I've discovered, the fool's message and receive the well done, good and faithful servant from our Lord Jesus Christ. My point would be this: at some point, each one of us has to settle this issue, whether or not we're prepared to be fools for Christ, or whether respectability, whatever that means, or approval in the world's eyes is more important. Everyone's got to do something with that. And number four, this passage helps us to see where others stand. As long as you're noncommittal, so too will the people around you be. But when you become faithful and don't hold back, when you preach the message of the cross, the demand of a holy God, that all people ever repent of their sin and unbelief, Acts 17:30, humble themselves and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and obedience, well, then you'll learn a great deal about others. You will really learn about others, some of whom you thought were your friends. You will also experience what it means to bear Christ's reproach. You will see how easily and quickly people will assess you as foolish. There is, you see, no neutrality with the gospel. When the gospel's really presented, lived, taken out to people, thus there's no neutral response to the gospel. And first of all, within this context, this passage helps us to see where man's wisdom stands. Because in this passage, in which Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14, by the way, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Paul does so, he quotes this, to make clear that the wisdom of men will be destroyed. All that has arrayed itself against God, all that has so pompously declared the preaching of the cross as foolish, will itself be seen as foolish as God destroys it. And Paul uses a reference that had a tremendous historical context for God's people. Because in that situation in Isaiah, you remember what was happening with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was planning to destroy Judah? Prophecy declared that Judah would be protected and Sennacherib would fall. But the amazing thing in this situation was how God delivered Judah. He did it by his own sovereign power without what? Without what? A single man lifting his hand. 185,000 men were killed by the Lord himself, while the armies of Judah did nothing. You see, man's wisdom avails nothing in the day of the Lord. And the second point within this context is all man's might and all man's power will come to nothing as the Lord destroys him entirely. As I look at North America, sitting proud still and pompous, making one pronouncement after another that ridicules and mocks and slanders God and his word, I know that's only a matter of time before it too is destroyed. It conceives itself as being eternal. It's not. God is eternal. This culture is not. If it won't repent, it will be destroyed, because there is no favored nation status with God. He is not a respecter of persons, not even the United States or Canada. I was going to talk about the coach at this point, but you heard me say about the coach, what was happening with that coach, and Satanism becoming more acceptable, it seems, than biblical Christianity and biblical Christians, which is just, you know, I want to say it's hard to take, but it's not hard for me to understand. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. In the third place, this text helps us to see where God's wisdom stands. In verse 21, we read these simple yet startling words: "For since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know him." You see, we see that God's wisdom makes him inscrutable to all those who rebel against him. They can't know him. Man can know how the genetic code works. Man can solve all kinds of illnesses. But without a humble and contrite heart, he can never know God. And the knowledge of God, which is ultimately all that really matters. For God says in John 17:2, "This is eternal life, knowing God and him whom he has sent." That's eternal life. That intimate, it's not head knowledge, it's a word that describes intimacy, that intimate knowledge of God and him whom he sent. Man can never come to know God by philosophy or by scholarship or debate. Man must recognize first his own desperate need of salvation, and only then will God reveal himself to fallen man. God is not the man upstairs, the figure on a medallion, good luck charm that we intone when we fall upon bad times, or the Jesus watch, which became popular a decade or two ago. And not only do people not know God, they don't want to know God, because they want a picture of a God who does what they want, who accommodates himself to them, who gives them what they want, and who allows them to do whatever they want. They don't want a living and holy God of heaven and earth. But God's wisdom is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Romans 1:16. Okay, I want to wrap things up for tonight. I want you to understand, God does not intend for you to work out your own salvation in your own strength and your own wisdom. God's way is simply and eloquently expressed in this passage. It pleased God through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Verse 21, so what about you? Friends, what about you? Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you heard the gospel? Perhaps stiffened your heart in resolve against God? Have you heard the word of the cross and determined, this is foolish? Then I urge you to reconsider, because when God brings you to the cross, the Bible says that the cross is the power of God for salvation. Paul is bringing you to Christ. Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man, in whom there is salvation and there is salvation in no other. And he calls you to give yourself completely to this Yeshua who suffered and died on the cross and rose again, so that sinners just like you, just like me, can be saved from our sin and live forever. Remember, when you come to the cross, when you come to the cross, you're not being confronted with the wisdom of the world. You are being confronted with God's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. You're being confronted with your desperate need and God's gracious supply. You're being confronted with the holy God of heaven, but in the person of a suffering Savior. The Jews could not even look upon him. The Gentiles, for their part, have been no better when you get right down to it. What about you? It doesn't matter what they do or didn't do. What about you? Will you reject Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here who's questioning this? Will you reject Jesus? Will you also turn away? Will you look for hope in man's wisdom, or you believe in Jesus Christ and be saved? When God proclaims the preaching of the cross in your ears, remember one thing. He expects an answer. And the answer which issues from your lips and heart will affect your eternal destiny. Is he your Lord and Savior? Because if he's not, he will be your judge and your destroyer. And all I can say in closing is this: may that never be. May that never, ever be. Father in heaven, thank you for showing us your wisdom in the cross. Thank you for bringing us to saving faith in Jesus, who went to the cross for us. Thank you for opening the doorway, the gateway of heaven, through your Son. And I pray that even if a single soul in this place tonight needs the saving ministry of Jesus, that he or she will open their hearts and receive your grace, that you forgive our sins, you enable us to repent of such sin and turn away from it and live for you in holiness and uprightness all the days of our lives. Thank you for our congregation here. May you bless your people here. We think of precious Annika, who is facing just a battle of titanic proportions. Give her grace to go through all of this and for the results to prove out to be that she will be given a great deal of great time with Joel and with their baby, that you'll just bless them, preserve them, keep them. And for others that we heard this morning in the praying, from our brother Dan, that are facing difficult struggles, Lord, we pray for your hand of healing upon them. We trust you in all that you do, in everything that you bring upon us, that you will guide us through it all. And you will guide us so that we will bring you glory in whatever comes our way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.